morning is from Revelation chapter 2. And I have selected this particularly because it talks about judgment upon the society of the church. Now, we're looking more at the church and the civil society together in the book of Isaiah this morning. But here we have passages that refer to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing in judgments upon these churches as societies that were in various cities in the first century. And you see the distinction that he makes in sometimes judging the whole society, sometimes rewarding the whole society, and then those that are within the society, sometimes those in the society that's being rewarded, there are those among them that are judged. And on the other hand, in the society that's being judged at large, there are those who are being blessed in that time. So this gives us several different examples of such things. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Here is God's holy word. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. And that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me the ruler of the people. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, today in our sermon series from Isaiah, we come to chapter 3, the chapter I read a few minutes ago. Now, I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago in this Isaiah series that chapters 2 through 4 are all sort of connected together. They form a unit in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 2 begins with the declaration that two glorious things will happen in the latter days. Remember what those two things are. God's house will be established above all the others, and all nations will flow to God's house with eagerness to obtain salvation. And the language shows us that those two things will be characteristic throughout the entire period of the latter days. We saw that the latter days cover the time from Christ's first coming until his return at the end of the age. So throughout this whole period, Isaiah was saying that there would be an established house for God, furnished with the, we know that the house was established and furnished with remission of sin through Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was provided for that house when he died on the cross and was raised again for our justification. And he furnished the house with the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that all the inhabitants of the house could be holy and so that they would turn to God. And throughout the whole period, there would be that established house with these two characteristics, and there would be the influx of the nations. The Gentiles would continually be coming with eagerness. And so in view of all this, Isaiah calls upon the house of Jacob, the visible church in his day, to come and walk in the light of the Lord. That was in verse 5 of chapter 2. They were privileged, you see, the people of God were of the Old Testament were privileged to already have the light of the Lord, the thing that the nations would be coming to in the latter days. And so it was only fitting that as they were the ones who had the light now, that they should therefore walk in the light. And we have seen that this admonition pertains to us who live today among God's covenant people, particularly because we live in a land where the light of the gospel has been enjoyed for many generations. The nations, you see, who are just now learning, it's still happening in our day, the nations who are just now learning of the light are still turning to the light and coming to it with eagerness. We saw in, can't even remember the name of the country now, but last week we saw in a country where the URC had planted a church, and they, in 1993, and already they have 15,000 members and 20 churches. I think it was 20 or 18, something like that. But it's the most shameful thing to see that kind of hunger in a society that has not had the light. For us in a society where we have had the light, to see such apathy, such indifference and coldness and even apostasy and turning away. It bespeaks of blindness and of wicked ingratitude. This is exactly, you see, what was the case with Israel, where they had sadly rejected the light. They had not walked in the light. So in chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, Isaiah explains that instead of being full of the grace of God, that was the grace that was constantly held out to his people, they were filled with other things. Vile practices of the pagans, covetous attachment to riches, reliance upon their own military for security, and engagement in idolatry. They were full of those things. Rather than being filled with Christ, they were filled with vanity. While the beauty and glory of Christ might have filled them in these days, they were filled with the things that the nations around them were filled in. The nations that were alienated from the Lord and did not have the light. In 2:10 through 21, we saw that what the Lord has purposed to do. He appointed a day when he will reveal his glory. And when his glory is revealed, everything that is exalted, both the people who had lifted themselves up in pride and arrogance, as well as the things that they had lifted up, like their riches and their military and all those things, were going to be brought down. They were going to be shown as what they truly were. When the day of God's glory comes, the day of the Lord, these people who have walked about in defiant pride will be humbled and they'll be brought low. They will see how wrong they were. They will see how foolish they were and how detestable they were to trust in vain things. But it will be too late, because when God's glory is seen upon them, that glory will envelop them in the wrath of God in everlasting judgment forever and ever, from which they will have no escape. We read about how they would be desperate, looking to hide under the rocks and the stones and the holes in the ground in that day. And so the prophet gives the admonition at the end of chapter 2 in verse 22 sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? In other words, do not trust in men that go proudly and confidently strutting about as if they have no need to fear God, as if they have no need of God's salvation. Do not follow them in their pursuit to fill their lives with pagan, foolish practices, with riches, with military security, and with idolatry rather than Christ. Do not follow those who lead you to trust in such things, or you'll be led to the place where they're going, to destruction. There is no safety in these men, however confident they may appear to be. You see, as it says, as Isaiah says, their breath is in their nostrils. They can't even live without air. They're such weak and such dependent creatures. The Lord can snuff them out by simply taking their breath away. And they're gone. They're of no account, as it says before him, for they have no strength but what he gives them moment by moment. The only reason they can stand for another moment is because the Lord sustains them with another breath. The very strength that they use to walk proudly and arrogantly against God is the strength that he gives them. There is no other strength. Now, brothers and sisters, this is so important for you to hear. We were born in sin. And because of that, there is always a certain attraction that we have for sin. There is always a tendency, even after we have been redeemed, to follow men who exalt themselves against the Lord. This is especially the case when they, in some sense, claim to be God's people. And they claim to be wanting to follow and serve the Lord. If they're judges, or if they're governors, or if they're preachers, or some other kind of leader, then our tendency is to follow them along into error. Adam and Eve fell in the garden because they listened to the bad counsel of Satan. And Satan would have the church fall into apostasy today by listening to bad counsel. He often has caused the church to fall by listening to bad counsel. He raises up wicked preachers who do not preach the truth of God. Satan sends his own servants, you see, to Christian nations and to Christian churches to weasel their way into leadership. And here Isaiah teaches us to sever ourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, brothers and sisters, look around and what do you see today? What sort of persons are being followed today in our society? What sort of leaders do we have in our churches? What are our governors and our judges like today? What are our tradesmen like today? What sort of women are being imitated in our society and are the leading women, the movers and shapers of our society? In chapter 3, Isaiah tells the people of his day that the leading men and women in their society were bringing destruction upon that society. Little by little, they were bringing it to ruin. They were destroying what they were supposed to be building. The nation was crumbling under their leadership when they were supposed to be the pillars and the support of that nation. And as we look at this chapter today, chapter 3, we will see that what Isaiah says about the leaders of his day is also true of the leaders in our day. They are, by wicked rebellion against the Lord, bringing God's judgment down upon this society. Isaiah shows that things are going to become quite desperate, as they will also for our society. But then in chapter 4, okay, as we look at the overview of everything here, in chapter 4, he tells us that even in the midst of all the ruin and destruction, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The city of God continues under his gracious care and protection, even in the very day of judgment. Though all is destroyed around us, though 10,000 fall beside us, those who are written in the book of life, all of the elect, go forward through all of these times, every judgment that comes, with the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Do not trust then in those leaders who promise you prosperity but lead you to destruction. Sever yourself from such men whose breath is in their nostrils. Rather trust in the Lord. Now, we won't dig into chapter 4 too much today, but I want you to realize that that is where Isaiah is headed in all of these prophecies. The house that he tells us about in chapter 2 that God will establish and that will draw the nations will always remain. And it will always be beautiful and it will always be glorious. And we must see to it that we continue in that house through good times and through bad times in our society, or we will not be blessed when destruction falls upon our nation. And let us consider carefully what Isaiah says about ungodly leadership and the ruin that it brings to a society. We'll look at two things today from this section. First, at where wicked and inept leaders come from. And secondly, at what the Lord does with or to or through those wicked and inept leaders. So see, first of all, where wicked and inept leaders come from. They come from the Lord. Does that surprise you? Many people suppose the good leaders come from God and the bad leaders come from the devil. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all leaders come from the Lord. It is true that wicked ones belong to Satan and they are inspired and they're led along by Satan and they follow Satan. That's all quite true. But to say that they do not come from God is completely false. The Bible teaches that all authority is established by God. This principle is taught in a very striking way to a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon that the Lord raised up for this purpose, to bring judgment and destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. God sent Nebuchadnezzar in his providence. Nebuchadnezzar was the king who had conquered almost the entire world. He was the king who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and then took the leading citizens into exile into Babylon. In the height of his glory, he made this boast according to himself, as it is recorded in Daniel 4:30. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Here was a man that did not regard the sovereign Lord. He did not regard the one for whose glory he was to live. As soon as he made this boast, he was struck down by the Lord and driven outside to live as a beast in the fields. This was done for 7 years until he learned, as Daniel expressed it, Daniel 4:32, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is the one who gives dominion to wicked kings and to godly kings. There is no dominion that any has but what is given by God. You see from this then that the wicked King Nebuchadnezzar was given his dominion every bit as much as King David was given his dominion. Every king is put in place by the Lord. Some are put in place as an expression of God's judgment and chastisement. Others are put in place as an expression of God's mercy and of his deliverance for his people. In Hosea 11:13, the Lord tells the people there, "I gave you a king in my anger." In other words, because I was angry with you, I gave you a king that would bring trouble to you. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 13 that there is no authority except from God, and that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He calls these leaders God's ministers. And he was talking about the Roman authorities, the Roman government, the pagan Roman government in that day. He says God is the one who appointed these as his ministers. Over and over in Scripture, they are referred to as accomplishing his purposes, whether it be to bring destruction or deliverance. In Romans 9, we are reminded how God said to Pharaoh, 9:17, "For this very purpose I have raised you up. I gave you your authority. I gave you your power. I raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared over all the earth." We've talked about this before. If Pharaoh had been a weak king and had not been given great power by God, then God's name wouldn't have been declared with glory to all the nations when he rescued these slaves in Israel out of Egypt. He rescued them from a man who is mighty in the earth because God made him mighty in the earth for the purpose of revealing his glory upon him. So Pharaoh's rule, like the rule of every king and every prince and every governor who has ever ruled, is integral to God's purposes in history. And so it should not surprise you when we come to Isaiah 3 and we're told, verses 1 through 5, first that the Lord takes away the pillars that uphold the society, that he's going to do that. And second, that he's going to replace those pillars with pillars that will not uphold the society, but will cause it to crumble. In verse 1 through 3, we're told that he takes away the pillars that were upholding the society. It's a very ugly picture. Everything that sustains and holds up the society will be removed. He says the whole stock and store. Now the language in Hebrew is kind of similar to that. It uses similar sounds and it covers everything is the idea. Everything that is dependent on to uphold it. Everything from bread and water to leaders and great and small. See how Isaiah lists them out. Staples of bread and water will be taken. There will be economic hardships that make it increasingly difficult for the people to live and provide. The mighty man and the man of war will be taken away. That's often done in a declining society by making such men soft and effeminate. They're incapable and they lack desire to defend the nation anymore. The judge, the one who is appointed to uphold justice, becomes incapable of sentencing the wicked and justifying the righteous. There's no law enforcement. Therefore, the streets are not safe. Property is not safe. Surely we see examples of that in our day. The prophet is taken away. The one who declares the will of God. The people and their leaders are left to wander about without the light of God's truth. Now this would refer in our day to pastors and teachers who declare the will of God. The diviner. Now this may refer either to illegitimate authorities who employ superstitious rites who are resorted to by Israel in this time of their wickedness. Or it may simply refer to those who understand matters with great acuteness and skill. It could be either one, whether Isaiah is talking about, he may be talking about illegitimate authorities that the nation had also come to depend on, that everything that made their life unstable would all be removed. He says the elder will be taken away. Doesn't mean by that that there will be no old people, but there would be no wise men who are capable of leading as elders. It's a sorry thing in many churches today that there are no men that are qualified to serve as ruling elders. God has taken them away, you see, in his judgment. The list goes on, and you see that it even includes the skillful artisan as you go on down. That would be the tradesmen, those the society depends on to provide useful goods and services. Today we see a decline in the trades. Everyone wants easy jobs where they can spend their time text messaging and surfing the net and that sort of thing. You see here that God takes all of these away. Now you see that he is also the one who replaces them with these pillars that crumble. Takes away the pillars that uphold, replaces them now. Look at what he replaces them with. Verse 4. The Lord says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. When competent and capable men are removed, incompetent and capricious men will come forward to take their place. Now, of course, Isaiah doesn't mean that little babies are going to be sitting on a king's throne, but he means those who are immature and who are like babes will be taking these places. Brothers and sisters, this has come on our society, though, in an almost literal way. It really has. Increasingly, we see children making major decisions because those who ought to be making those decisions are foppish and inept. Not too long ago, I heard of a church in which one of the teaching elders recommended that the elders needed to step aside and let the youth determine what the church should look like. Here, God has appointed elders for these things. And these elders say, we want the youth to decide what the worship should look like and to direct the way of the church. There are families that have a little child that runs the whole show. You know, the child decides when the family will eat, when they will sleep, what they will eat, when they'll play, how long they'll stay at the playground, whether they'll leave now or whether they'll leave later. All sorts of things. I have also seen fathers who, instead of bearing the weighty responsibility of deciding where to go to church, leave that decision to what the 2-year-old prefers, or which church the teenagers like the best. This is insane. But this is what happens when God turns a society over to destroy that society. This is happening in our society before our eyes today. Now, of course, I do not mean to say that parents should not listen to their children, should not understand their concerns and their preferences. Good leadership listens to understand so that it can address the heart and it can lead in the right direction. But it doesn't listen so that it can be directed by the whims of a child. We live in a day in which everything from morals to fashion to church music is determined by the youth. It is a sign of a society under God's judgment. God gave us these leaders, you see. Interestingly, in a society such as this, the leaders often give up their authority. They defer in an effort to gain affection of those who are under their care. Instead of leading, they constantly give way. They constantly give in. Instead of correcting, they let them off. No discipline. Instead of counseling them, they leave them alone. But instead of winning the affection of those under their care, when they do this, they only win their contempt and their greater rebellion. Parents who indulge their children have children that hate them. Isn't it funny how you see that? The indulged child hates and despises his parents. I knew some folks not long ago who determined where they were going to go to church based on the young teen's preferences. And recently I heard that young teen declare that she hated her father. The whole society, you see, becomes full of chaos and confusion in such a society. Oppression grows so that everyone's hand is turned against everyone else. Put a 2-year-old in charge of a family. The whole family is going to be full of quarreling and fighting. There will be cursing. In a society like that, there will be cursing and stealing. There will be immorality. There will be cheating. There will be lying. There will be every disorder. When wickedness is not restrained, the people will go astray. You see, leaders are given to us in mercy. These leaders that are mentioned here, they're God's gifts to society. See how Isaiah describes this as a state of affairs that will come about when these immature leaders are brought in. Look what he says in 3:5. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. Besides giving them leaders that are unfit, the Lord also says that he'll make everyone apathetic about leading. In verse 6 and 7, the scene is a pitiful one. It's described in which a man takes hold of another man to convince him to be our leader. The nominee's only qualification is that he has clothing. But he does not want to be bothered. He wants no part of it. He feels that there's nothing he can do anyway. He'd rather go on and watch a hockey game. This is a sure characteristic of a ruined society when no one wants to step forward. No one is willing to take charge. They have no interest in it. They have no ability for it. They have no confidence in the Lord. They are like Elijah when he went up on the mountain and wanted to die because Israel would not listen to him. The young people in such a society do not prepare themselves for service. They do not think of preparing themselves in the word that they may be able to raise up godly children in the future. The boys do not think of preparing themselves to serve as tradesmen and elders and ministers and the like. They are content to do the least that is possible in order to get by. Television, sports, hanging out, all this they have, they strive after nothing that is substantial and nothing that is excellent. And the girls, instead of preparing their minds and their talents that they may love their husbands and their children, never even consider these things, but they fill themselves with frivolous conversation and with idleness all day long. Is this not the way that it is in our society? Do we not see these things today? Now, you must learn from all this that a well-ordered society is a gift from God. When we don't have a well-ordered society, it's because He's taken it away. He's replaced it with crumbling pillars. Such societies, you see, do not just happen. The ones that have godly leaders, they're because of the undeserved mercy of God. He gives stable societies in order to preserve the world. He promised to preserve the world in the day of Noah. And one of the ways that He does that is through the civil authorities and the magistrate. The Lord is the one who gives good leaders, but He also takes them away. They are His ministers, and we are to count it as a great mercy inasmuch as we have a well-ordered society. And inasmuch as we don't, we ought to humble ourselves. For Isaiah shows us the reason that the Lord takes away good order from a society. He does it because of us. He does this as a judgment because His people have been rebellious. He does it when a Christian society becomes brazen in their sin. Verse 8 and 9. I said before that it might seem strange to hear that the Lord will remove good government and replace it with bad. But you can see that He gives us His reasons for doing so. Verse 8 begins with the word for. It's giving the reason that He's going to overthrow the existing order and replace it with bad order. Verse 8, He says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. They've fallen into sin and corruption. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Now you see, the Lord does this. He brings judgment even to a Christian society because they have stumbled and fallen. We need not go into the details because we covered it last week, but instead of being filled with Christ, they were full of what? They were full of the wicked ways of the pagans. They were full of riches. They were full of military might that they trusted in instead of God. And they were full of idolatry. The Lord charges His people then with turning against Him in both word and deed. He says their tongues and their doings are both wicked. Now here we have been given our tongues to praise the name of the Lord, to bless and encourage one another. And instead we speak lies. We speak blasphemy. We gossip. We use harsh words toward one another. And here we have given our bodies. We have been given our bodies, I should say. We've been given our bodies by the Lord to work for His glory, for the good of our neighbor, to be pure and holy. But instead we use them for covetousness and immorality. And what is worst of all, the Lord says that a wicked society engages in all of this sin. For what purpose does it say? To provoke Him. It's deliberate. Now, sometimes this is a pretty subtle thing, and it's a thing that we don't easily admit, and we want to deny. But if you examine yourself closely, why do you sin? You find that most often you sin because you're bummed out with God and His providence or whatever. You're full of self-pity. You feel that you've been mistreated. And you focus on the wrong that's been done to you. And you look at what you've been deprived of or whatever it is. And then you sin. You see, our sin is not just simple passion of following our desires. It's much worse than that. It's what we do to get at the Lord. Augustine spoke about the boys that had apples in their own kitchen and went to steal apples from their neighbor's farm. Because of just the pleasure of doing wrong. It's because we don't love God. We fight against Him. And when things get really bad, then the society no longer pretends that it's really doing good. You know, we make it clear and plain that we're doing our wickedness to spite God. The very look on the faces of the people, Isaiah says, witnesses against them. The hardness and the bitterness is seen in their face with one glance. Hypocrisy, you see, is a terrible thing. When a person who does not love God pretends to love Him, that's what hypocrisy is. person doesn't love God pretends to love him. But I tell you that a society is even worse when it doesn't even pretend anymore. That's what Isaiah is describing. When there is open and proud defiance of God, as in our society today. When there is no fear to openly and brazenly parade our sins before the eyes of God. When there is no shame in walking contrary to Him, then we have fallen much deeper than we were as hypocrites. I tell you, when a society reaches that state, you can be sure that the Lord will send disorder and judgment. The Lord gives this as the reason that He is replacing good leadership with bad leadership. In this sense, He charges us then with bringing bad government upon ourselves. Look at what it says at the end of verse 9. The prophet says, "Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." You see, when there is rebellion and such as we have in our land, we are just asking God. We're saying, "Lord, give us bad government." We're asking the Lord to bring disorder. We have no one to blame for the disorder that we have but ourselves. We can't say, "Oh, that wicked government, we're such good people, and we have that wicked government that's over us." In verses 10 through 12, the Lord shows that He gives leaders that we deserve. Verse 10, he kind of opens up from verse 9 and verse 10 and 12 through 12. In verse 10, He says that the righteous will be blessed. In the context, they'll be blessed with good government. It says, "Say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." The principle of Scripture is that you reap what you sow. If you, by God's grace, are seeking to be filled with Jesus Christ, if you're in a society that's seeking to be filled with Jesus Christ and His life, God is going to give you good leaders that will help you to do that. He promises that the hungry soul will be filled, that He will provide for them. But if you're pursuing your own way, or if your society is, if you're spurning the salvation and the blessing of Christ that is held out to you and you're not seeking Him, you can be sure that it will not go well with you, that you too will reap what you sow. If you want laxity for yourself, you're going to have laxity in your society and those that are over you. If you want to be unrestrained, the Lord will take away your restraint. If you're not thankful for God's correction, then you'll be left to go on your own. You will have governors that will leave you to do your own thing and ministers that will never speak anything against you. You will be brought into a state of the greatest disorder and chaos as a result. Is that not what it says in verse 11? "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him." The ill that's spoken of here is the evil that they bring upon themselves, the ill that they bring upon themselves by rebellion. So, which was the case with God's people when Isaiah spoke to them? Now, remember, when I say God's people, I mean God's people as a whole. I'm speaking of all of the circumcised people at this time that Isaiah was preaching to. What was the character of the covenant people as a corporate entity? Were they faithful or were they unfaithful at this time? Were they characterized by righteousness or by wickedness? Well, you can tell by looking at the kind of leadership that God says He's going to give to them. We've already seen this, but in verse 12, the Lord repeats it again. "As for my people, children are their oppressors." Why? It shows that the people are wicked. God gave them the government they deserve. "Women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." They must be characterized by wickedness, you see, because of the kind of leadership that they have. Now, my brothers and sisters, God has nothing against women and children. The point is that He has not appointed them to govern in a well-ordered society. In a well-ordered society, the men will take their place as leaders. The women will not be required to fight, to compete and to strive with the men in the marketplace, or to go into combat, or to stand and sentence an offender to judgment, to be executed, or to preach a sermon. We call women doing these things liberation in our society, but it's rather bondage that comes when women are forced to do these things because the men are inept and slack and do not take their responsibility. Yes, there is a reversal of roles that comes in a disordered society. The women establish law and order. The women go into hard labor in place of the men. Only the men, when I say a reversal, the men don't take the place of the women. Not at all. They don't become nurturers of children and those who care for the needy and the sick. Instead, these tasks are simply cast off. The men watch television. They do nothing. The idea here, however, is not necessarily that women and children were actually ruling, but again, that those who are ruling were leading like women and children. They were not able to lead the society. When women can take the pulpit in a church, then there's only one reason for it. Because the church has already been choosing men who act like women to be their ministers for a long time. If men who act like women are deemed to be the most qualified sort of persons, then of course, why not choose women instead? Then why not elect them to office? Again, this is not that women are evil or inferior, but rather that they are designed for a different calling. They're not designed by God. They're not called or appointed by God to be pastors and elders and judges. It's not what God has called them to because He's called them to do something else. Very important. He's made them to be gentle. He's made them to make a home a blessing. So we see in verse 12 that the character of the leadership that God had given to Israel was twofold. It was oppressive, and it was that which caused the people to err by destroying the way of their paths, as it says. Rather than restraining wickedness, it allowed wickedness to flourish. The paths of righteousness that had been clearly defined by the Lord were not defined by these leaders, were not upheld by these leaders. Everyone was allowed to wander off the path wherever he chose, just as it is in our society. The boundaries are not upheld by the leaders. Boundaries of truth and doctrine in the churches, boundaries of law and order in the courts. They're cast to the wind. The Lord appoints leaders like this to chasten his people. He is the one who raises them up as a punishment. But this does not mean that these wicked leaders will be rewarded. Quite the contrary. They are not exempt from judgment simply because they are God's ministers. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Because they are God's ministers, they will be subject to an even greater judgment. Now let's turn then to our second division and see what the Lord does with these corrupt leaders. First of all, we're told that He stands up to judge them. This is another one of Isaiah's courtroom scenes. We've seen that sometimes he pictures as a court. So you have God standing up here to plead. In this case, it means to plead his case as a prosecutor. Why have I done this to these people? He stands up to plead against them, to defend the justice of his action and bringing destruction and disorder upon the people. Not that the Lord needs to defend himself to us, but he does this in order that we might know why he has done these things. And you see that he especially is said to judge the elders and the princes who have oppressed his people and led them into error. In verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. Here the people are viewed as a vineyard that he planted in tents. The Lord Jesus used this same picture in some of his parables to speak against the evil rulers in his day. In sharp contrast with the Lord, these leaders were not there to serve at all, but to get whatever they could by oppression and to use whatever means they could to get. In verse 15, the Lord accuses them of crushing his people and of grinding the faces of the poor. He is very angry with them for this behavior. They were supposed to be representing his government as ministers. The government that we sang about in Psalm 146 this morning. But instead, they were using their position for personal advantage. Now understand who he is that speaks. He is the Lord God of hosts. His full name is given here. The sovereign, the self-existing one, the one who rules over all. He is the one who in his high position came down from heaven to redeem his people. That's his leadership. He's the one who, from his high position, gave himself as a sacrifice for their sins. All of this was done, what? in order that he might purify a people that were zealous of good works, a people that were reconciled to God, a people that would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and delight in his way. It's hard to imagine how these leaders could have more grossly misrepresented him by grinding the faces of the poor and oppressing them than the Lord Jesus, who came to give all that he had in order to bring life. So the Lord is pictured here as arising to judge these wicked representatives of him. But before his judgment falls upon these wicked rulers and leaders, I want you to notice something. Notice that he allows them to prosper for a little while. You see that they become very full of riches, full of luxury. We have even seen that they were guilty of eating up the vineyard and grinding the faces of the poor, but you see they were successful in this. They were filled with the things that were the people's, everything that belonged to them. They became extremely rich by this method. You see how the leading women are described in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. These women were all about clothing. They were all about appearances. They were all about drawing attention to themselves. That was their focus. They were trying to outdo one another. Look at the huge list that's given in verse 18 through 23. The jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. It goes on and on. Now, we don't even know exactly what all these things are. You know, the linguists like to get in and say, now, where is this, the mirrors? You know, is this this or this? But we know what it's talking about. You know, this is their whole life. This is where they lived. We get the idea. The leading ladies, the chief ladies in the society were leading in this way. Who can have the most outlandish clothing? Now, what a far cry this is from the counsel that Paul gives to women in the epistle to Titus. Titus 2:3 says, the older women likewise, that they behave in reverent behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So women in Isaiah's day, they're prancing all over town trying to attract attention to themselves. Instead of shining for Jesus Christ, they're seeking to show off in the public square. It is amazing to see how widespread this kind of leadership has gone in our society. The disease of immodesty has spread from the Hollywood elite to almost every member of our society. But I want you to notice that for a time, this is what we're talking about, the Lord allowed all of these things to go. He allowed them to flourish in their wickedness. He allowed them to have many, many things. He allows the oppressive leaders to prosper and to have such an abundance that they could live in the kind of luxury that's spoken of here. They swallowed up everything that had been laid up by the hard work of previous generations. They eat up what they and their people did not produce, but what their fathers produced and laid up as an inheritance for the future. They spend everything that they can get their hands on. If a society has excelled in this greed, it is our own. We have prospered in wickedness. When the leaders of our day found that they were exhausting all that our fathers had laid up, what did they do? They came up with a scheme to rival all other schemes. They began to borrow from future generations. After they had exhausted everything that the fathers had laid up, they said, now we can spend the money of our children and our children's children. Having done this, they leave a bill for their children. That way we can be happy and prosperous now, and they can be elected to office, and we can all be happy and prosperous now for a while. and they can deal with it later. And you see that the Lord allows these wicked leaders and this wicked society to enjoy prosperity for a time. Now, why does he do this? He does this because of the very reason that he raised up the unprincipled leaders in the first place, was to chasten his people. He raised up these leaders to run the society into the ground. They destroy order and they spend up every penny until nothing is left. Nothing but chaos and poverty is left behind. Everyone tries to ignore what is being done, to pretend that it's not being done, but it is what's being done. The Lord lets these leaders go on until they have ruined everything. They prosper for a time, but judgment will come upon them and upon their society in due time. You know, this has happened in one society after another. Happened in Israel, just as Isaiah said it would. Yes, they had prosperity for a little while, but then they had the captivity. They had the exile. They spent, in Isaiah's day, everything that David had laid up and the godly ones that had gone before and that had worked hard to build society and to bring order to it. And then they spent it all and ruined it. It happened in Babylon. Remember Belshazzar? His father Nebuchadnezzar was an industrious man, a hard worker. He was a wicked pagan. But he was a hard worker, and the people of his day were hard workers, and they built a great kingdom. But then two generations later, Belshazzar comes along. And what does he do? He says, "We've got everything, guys. Let's have a party." He eats and he drinks and he lives in luxury and he becomes soft and effeminate, and there's no men, there's no mighty men to go to battle. So their enemies come in easily, the Medes, and destroy them. We have the same thing again with the Roman Empire. The initial builders of the Roman Empire were men that were disciplined, that were ordered, that worked hard. They established law and order, and they worked hard. But then as the time went on, and they laid up, their children began to spend that inheritance and become soft, become effeminate. And they began to become immoral and corrupt. And the society collapsed. You see, what Isaiah is presenting to us here is not something that only happened in one little tiny place at one particular time in history. It's a pattern. It's the way God deals with societies. See how the Lord brings down His judgment upon a whole society as Isaiah presents it here. He presents a complete reversal in the prosperity that they enjoyed in their wickedness. The reversal is introduced in verse 17. "Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts." These women who paraded themselves about, they're going to be uncovered when they don't want to be uncovered. They're going to be uncovered by the captives that will come in and that will rape them. In verse 18 through 23, all the finery that I listed before is said to be taken away. That big old long list that I read through. All this that was their whole life, what their whole life was about, it's all going to be swept away. And in verse 24, the graphic picture is given is the reversal of things. It says, "And so it will be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, no more perfume. Instead of a sash, a rope, prison clothes to replace the lovely garments. Instead of well-set hair, baldness." Hair was often shaved when they were taken into captivity, when there was mourning. "Instead of a rich robe, girding of sackcloth. Potato bags will replace the soft clothing. And branding instead of beauty." Like cattle, branded as the possession of another people. Besides this, Isaiah explains that most of the men will be lost in battle, leaving the nation with nothing but lamentation and desperation. In 3:25, he says, "Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" The women The same who once pranced around will now be desperate to find husbands in a society decimated by war. They who had received so much attention will now be desperate for the attention of one man divided between seven women. They will no longer be able to prance about and get attention the way they once did. Now they will look for just simple attention. The entire society is brought to desperate conditions. Yet this is not the end here. This judgment that brings the collapse of society is to be contrasted with the judgment that we looked at last week in chapter 2 that comes at the last day. The judgment of chapter 2 that we looked at last week is in a way quite a bit worse. In that day, judgment of chapter 2, the glory of the Lord is revealed and complete destruction is brought upon the wicked. In that day, it will be too late for forgiveness. But the judgment that we looked at today is one that comes upon societies that grow proud and content and corrupt. It's not the final judgment. It brings times that are very difficult, that are very hard, but it's not the end. Hard things have to be borne, but everlasting destruction, not yet. And the best news is the news that the branch of the Lord that is given to us, the news of the branch of the Lord that's given to us in chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. As I said, we'll look at this in detail in later time. But the idea is that when all this destruction comes, the Lord is still going to have a people that love Him. Isn't that great news? There will still be a remnant according to election. And even in the very day when the judgment falls, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. When everything that that society gloried in is taken away, those who gloried in the Lord will still be beautiful and glorious. They will still be those who are in Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens to the society, no matter what happens in the church, they will be protected by the grace of the Lord. And His grace will, His light will shine through them gloriously. They will be as Daniels in the exile. They will be as the Maccabees under Antiochus Epiphanes. They will be as the disciples of Jesus Christ when the fall of Jerusalem came. Great question for you is, where are you right now? Where are you today? Are you with the society that is going, that is rebellious against the Lord? Are you just following along blindly in the way that leads to destruction with the crowd? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? If you are in Christ. I'm not saying that you'll be exempt from all suffering and the things that will come from poverty. But the Lord promises you that if you're in Him and you're seeking His kingdom, that your beauty and your glory that He has given you by His salvation will not be diminished. In fact, it will be enhanced through the difficult time like never before. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. We praise You, O Lord, for Your gracious promise to Your people. We praise You that there is a branch of the Lord continues all through history, that even when societies fall, that branch remains. We thank You that when Your judgment fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the disciples of Jesus Christ were glorious in that day, that they stood fast holding to Him, even in their poverty, and even in the hard times, they were beautiful and they were glorious because they had life in Jesus Christ and they had love for one another and love for You and righteousness and purity and holiness. And Father, we pray that You would lift the blindness from our eyes, that we might not be blinded by the corrupt leaders of our day who tell us to come along with them. Father, we pray that we would rather follow hard after Jesus Christ. We pray that You would be merciful to us and that You would give us godly leaders in our society, in our home, in our churches, in all the different types of societies, and even in the trades, that You would raise up men who are godly and honest and faithful, Father, how we look to you, for we see how quickly that ruin is coming upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful and gracious to us, that you would guard us from the temptations that are all around us. Father, that you would forgive us because we know that we have often indulged ourselves in the error of our day. And we pray, Lord, that we would distance ourselves, that we would remove ourselves from these things, that we would remove ourselves from the wicked man whose breath is in his nostrils. For we ask these things in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come as we prepare. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.